Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our Advent series. You know, Advent has officially begun. Again, one of my favorite times of year, and we are in our second Sunday of Advent. And as tradition, we will take a break. We do take a break from what we are studying, which has been the Acts of the Apostles. We'll pick that up back in January, but now we'll take a break, and we lean into and consider together the meaning of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And of course, this Advent season, we're coming to the story of the birth of Christ in a little bit of a different way. There are many, many places in the gospel where the Lord Jesus essentially sums up himself the reason that he came to earth. He tells us of the reason of his birth. And so we are listening to the very words of Jesus, his own words, as he tells us himself about what Christmas is all about. So this is Christmas in the words of Jesus. And this week we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, particularly Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. This is that famous section in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is telling us his mission. And within that mission, even in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he really tells us the meaning of that first Christmas. Look at verse 17 before we actually read the whole text. Look at verse 17, you can see it. He says, "Do not think that I have come." In other words, he's saying, here's the reason I've come. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come," he says, "to fulfill them." So why did Jesus come? That's the question that we're asking and seeking the answer from the very words of Jesus himself in this Advent series. What's the first Christmas all about? And we see the answer here that Jesus came to fulfill, he says, the law and the prophets. Christmas is about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Word of God. And so that's my hope this morning, that we'll see two things together this morning of what Christmas, according to Jesus, is about. And the first thing is that we see Jesus and Christmas really is the hinge of history. Jesus and Christmas, the birth of Christ at that first Christmas, really is the hinge of history. And then the second thing we see according to Christmas in the words of Jesus is that we must face the claims of the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. So Christmas, one thing, Christmas is the hinge of history, and then the second thing, in turn, we must face the claims of his kingdom. So let's read the text together, Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them," he says, "but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now notice that Jesus kicks off this section, verse 17, he opens with these words, "Do not think." Do not think. And Jesus is about to tell us why he came into the world, but he starts with this helpful phrase, really correcting some misunderstandings here. He says, "Do not think." In other words, he's saying, listen, here's what you shouldn't think about my birth that first Christmas. Essentially, even in Jesus' own lifetime, it seems that the reason for his coming, his birth, was misunderstood. And so Jesus is setting the record straight here, if you will. And this is a helpful place to begin, because clarity about who Jesus is and why he came is still even an issue today, isn't it? I think we misunderstand his mission and why he came. His very disciples even misunderstood his mission, didn't they? And so here Jesus is telling us that it's not enough to merely have our own ideas on the subject, frankly, of how we prefer to think about Jesus. That really matters, doesn't matter. What matters is that we get to the truth about that first Christmas. What was the birth of Christ that first Christmas really about? Now, I love Advent hymns. I love Advent carols. I love Christmas music. The other day, we asked, you know, Google, "Hey, Google, play." Probably made somebody's phone just go off, sorry. Siri play, you know, Christmas music. And of course, the very first song that came on was Mariah Carey's Christmas song. I'm like, no, not that one. But I love Christmas music. And I pretty much wear out a Spotify playlist during Advent. And shameless plug for my favorite Christmas album, Andrew Peterson, Behold the Lamb of God. If you've never heard that Christmas album, shameless plug, download it, go buy it, listen to it on Spotify or YouTube, whatever. Andrew Peterson, Behold the Lamb of God, change your life, I promise. One of the best Christmas CDs. But I've been listening to a lot of Christmas music, and I love the Christmas hymns and O Little Town of Bethlehem, which Joy played such a wonderful rendition of that this morning for the offertory. O Little Town of Bethlehem, written by Pastor Phillips Brooks. He was pastor of Trinity Church in Boston, late 1800s. He traveled to Jerusalem, was inspired on his visit to Israel, and he came back and he wrote that hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, for his Sunday school class. And we sing it, right? We love the words. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Here's one of my favorite lines of all Christmas hymns or carols. Yet in the darkness shineth the everlasting light. Here it is. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That line is so good. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee. You see, that last line is what Jesus' birth was all about in our text this morning. That the hopes and the fears of all the years converge and are met in thee tonight. And we see that in verse 17 and 18. Jesus is telling us he came that first Christmas to be the very hinge of history. Now I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus says here. He says, do not think that I have come to get rid of, abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, he says, but to fulfill them. Now that expression, the law and the prophets, is just shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. It's shorthand for the very Bible that Jesus would have had. Of course, Jesus didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet, but he did have the entirety of the Old Testament. That was his Bible. That was the disciples' Bible. And apparently some even then had thought that Jesus came essentially to render the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, null and void. And so he uses the word that is translated in our version, and he uses it twice, the word abolish in verse 17. It's a word that was sometimes used to describe tearing down a building. In fact, Jesus uses that word in that way in Matthew 24. You remember when he's talking about the destruction that will happen in Jerusalem in AD 70 when the stones of the temple, he says, will be torn down. It's the same word that he uses here that we translate in our passage as abolish. So more is meant simply than just the end that some thought Jesus came to be an end to the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus says it means a brick by brick dismantling, a total destruction, as if Jesus were this wrecking ball that some thought came to demolish the entirety of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And there are some folks who are tempted to imagine his birth, his true mission was to get rid of the Old Covenant, to get rid of the Old Testament. And in some ways, who could blame him, right? Because there was something very radical about Jesus. There was something very revolutionary about the Lord Jesus and his life and his ministry. People had never seen anything like him, right? I mean, he was attended. His birth was attended by angels. When I was born, I don't think any angels showed up, right? Probably not many people showed up, right? Other than my mom and dad. His birth was attended by angels singing the glory of God. Shepherds from the fields, wise men from the far country came to adore him. As an older child, the rabbis in the temple were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. The 12-year-old in the synagogue teaching with such power and authority. No one was ever like him with such power and authority. And some even thought that he had come to wipe the slate clean and make this fresh start with God and man and abolish the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. But Jesus says here, what? That couldn't be further from the truth. Do not think I have come to abolish, dismantle the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, he says. What does he say? I came to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so you see, ever since that first Christmas, we are living in the age of fulfillment. You see, the Old Testament scriptures prepared and spoke about Jesus' coming, and they did so in a whole myriad of ways, didn't they? Paul even mentions that in the book of Galatians. Paul says that the law of Moses, he says, was given as a guardian, almost like a schoolmaster, teaching people about the need of a Savior who would one day come to deliver them. And then there are all these patterns of typology, the types and symbols that shape the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament, and the sacrifices in the temple. Sometimes, you know, in your Bible reading plan, you're in sections of the Bible and the Old Testament law about the temple and the sacrifices and the bronze and the laver and the gold candlesticks, and you're like, what is all this about? It's these types, it's these symbols, these patterns of typology that are pointing to the person and the work of Jesus. And all of the core elements of the Old Covenant system of religion point to the person and the work of Christ, showing us who He is and what He came to do among God's people. And then there are the oracles of the prophetic books that the Gross read this morning from Isaiah, the prophetic books, the oracles of Isaiah through Malachi, speaking of the one like a son of man, the son of David, the servant of the Lord, the righteous branch, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, and of the increase of His government and of peace there shall be no end. And then you can zoom out even further, pan the camera angle out even further, and the whole pattern of God's chosen people, Israel. Israel's national life and really the whole structure of the Old Testament and its message as a whole speaks about who? It speaks about Christ, Jesus, the Messiah who is yet to come. And that's what Jesus is saying here when He tells His disciples that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is saying, it's all about Me. Jesus can actually say He is the great Me, right? Not Patty Porterfield. Jesus, He's the only one who can truly say, I am the great Me, right? It's all been pointing to Me and preparing for Me. Remember John chapter 5, Jesus remarks to the unbelieving Jews, you searched the Scriptures because in them you thought you had eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures that bear witness, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament that bear witness, He says, to Me. Do you remember after His resurrection on the road to Emmaus, He appears to the two disciples who were down so dejected because of the death of Christ, didn't realize His resurrection. And Jesus meets with them on the road to Emmaus. And what does Luke say? That beginning with the law, with Moses and all the prophets, the law and the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself. This, Jesus says, is why Christmas happened. I came into the world to bring the entirety of the old covenant promise to its new covenant fulfillment in My birth and life and death and resurrection. But what did Jesus mean? What's the difference between fulfilling the law and the prophets and when He says abolishing the law and the prophets? He says, do not think I have come to abolish them, destroy them, get rid of them, but to fulfill them. Well, now surely since Jesus is born, we are now New Testament people, right? You ever heard that term, New Testament Christian? Not necessarily an accurate term. I think I know what they mean, but if Jesus is born, then well, we are just New Testament people, right? And we can kind of get rid of the odd, strange Old Testament stuff that's in the past, right? I mean, surely Christmas means that we don't have to fool with Genesis through Malachi anymore, right? Is that what it means? Well, look at verse 18. What does He say? Jesus says, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a single dot will pass from the law, i.e. the Old Testament, until all is accomplished. Now, an iota is a reference here to the smallest of Hebrew letters, yod. And then dot here probably refers to a teeny tiny minor stroke of the pen that distinguishes one little Hebrew letter from another. Basically, two letters side by side that look exactly alike until you put that little dot. It was just a tiny little mark, a stroke of a pen is all that makes a difference between these two letters. But the point Jesus is making is that Jesus has brought about the fulfillment of the patterns and promises of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He has not in any way gotten rid of the truth taught in them or the core of the divine law that binds the conscience of all people everywhere to the obedience that God commands. In fact, Jesus tells us here that the authority of God's self-revelation remains absolute, extending all the way to the placement of letters on the page and to the tiniest stroke of the pen, you see, which, by the way, shows us Jesus' view of Scripture, right? You see it? I wonder if you feel the same way about God's Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. You see, it's binding, it's authoritative, divine revelation, and Jesus is saying to us, we can't do without a single pen stroke of it, he says. And so part of the message, my friends, of Christmas that I hope you're beginning to realize is that God's Word, the Bible, all of it, the promises made in the Old Covenant and the promises kept in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant, all of it now commands our attention and claims our obedience, you see. In other words, the first coming of Christ doesn't render parts of the Bible unnecessary. No, no, no. Rather, it confirms their authority by fulfilling their promises, you see. Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he laid in a manger. Because of that, this book, every word has demonstrated itself to be what it claims to be, the very word of Almighty God. The birth of the Lord Jesus, the God-man, this first advent, these huge tectonic plates, if you will, of human history are moved in that one seismic event, the birth of the Lord Jesus. And history was never the same. Do you see that? Jesus is the hinge of history. He is the pivot upon which all of the ages turn. And so we're right to sing in that hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee the night he was born, you see. And so from the dawn of history, everything has been leading to this moment, you see. All the lines of scriptural revelation are pointing to it, the birth of Christ, the Messiah. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament have anticipated it, and all the promises of God have guaranteed it, and all the hopes of the people of God were focused on it. And now with the birth of Jesus, the great moment of fulfillment has now come at last. Christmas is the hinge of history. And in the coming of Jesus, all the hopes and fears of the millennia before, the lamenting and groaning of the years are met in Jesus, and his kingdom is born into this world. And because of that, he came that we might know the claims of his kingdom. Now, for many of us, our thinking about Christmas, and I stole this from a commentator, he said, is encrusted with this thick icing of sentimentality, right? And the problem with this purely sentimental approach to Christmas is it becomes very subjective and personal, right? In other words, if the value of Christmas lies only in how meaningful it is to you, well, then I don't really need to pay much attention to it if it doesn't really resonate with me, right? In other words, don't decorate until after Thanksgiving, right? Can I get an amen? Nobody? Okay, thank you, the one person who agrees with me. All right, thank you. But instead, if this is a universal truth, you see, with cosmic consequences, if that's true, it changes fundamentally and forever the way in which human beings approach God, you see. We don't have to approach him any longer because of the birth of Christ, the hinge of history, with his ceremony and sacrifice, right? But now we lean into the obedient life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the hinge of history. You see, if that's really what's going on in the Christmas story, and Jesus has told us that is exactly what's going on, well, then all of us have to reckon with it, you see. It can't be dismissed as subjective and sentimental and personal. No, beloved, it's Christ and Christmas. And if that's true, then you have to decide what to do with the claims of Jesus this Christmas, you see. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look at verses 19 and 20. He said, since his coming doesn't abolish the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, but fulfills it. Verse 19, look what he says. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So according to Jesus, do you see this here in the passage? According to Jesus, there are three possibilities when it comes to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see them here in the text? First of all, first he says it's possible to be in the kingdom, to be a citizen of heaven, but to be called least in the kingdom because of our indifference to obedience to God's word. Second possibility, he says, is to be in the kingdom and to be called great in the kingdom because of our faithful obedience to God's word. Or thirdly, he says, it's possible never to enter the kingdom of heaven at all. And the category that you or I fall into has to do with how you relate to the word that is now fulfilled, the word of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore all the more authoritative and compelling now that he's come, you see. And notice also the special target of Jesus' words seems to be particularly at those who teach. Do you see that? Jesus is talking about whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, or whoever does them and teaches them. And then he mentions the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 20, who back then were considered by the average Joe in Jerusalem in those days to be the rock stars of God's law, the personification of careful obedience to the law of God. And those scribes and Pharisees typically assume for themselves the role of teacher among the Jewish people. So Jesus is focusing on the teachers. And it's particularly striking that Jesus says, whether you are great in the kingdom or least in the kingdom, listen, either way, if you want to enter the kingdom at all, he says, your righteousness had better exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so do you see the inference, the suggestion that Jesus is making? He says, even the least in the kingdom is more righteous and is a more reliable guide to others in understanding and obeying the word of God than the Pharisees were, you see. That's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees thought that they were the masters, the rock stars of legal obedience, didn't they? I mean, the Pharisees were utterly scrupulous in their careful adherence to God's law and to every ceremony, every ritual, their obedience to every obligation, every jot and tittle of the law. But they were so focused on external obedience to outward forms that they missed the spirit of God's law altogether. They missed Jesus altogether. In fact, if you keep on reading the Sermon on the Mount, you actually begin to see that Jesus begins to work his way through portions of God's law in order to show that outward conformity to the letter of the law with which the Pharisees actually contented themselves. He says, no, you got to see the deeper spiritual meaning of God's law that reaches all the way down to the deep motivations of the human heart. And so, for example, verse 21, when Jesus talks about murder, he says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Pharisees and others, okay, well, I'm good with that. I've never killed anybody. But then Jesus turns it on its head and takes it deeper and says, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother has committed murder and will be liable to judgment. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Check, never done that. But I say to you that anyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent, what does he say? Has already committed adultery with her in his heart, you see. You see, Jesus wants his disciples to see that in the wake of the first Christmas, now that he's come, his fulfillment of the law in no way weakens our obligation to be holy, you see. In fact, his coming clarifies the true inward character of that obedience that's required by all of us. You see, Jesus' standards aren't lower or looser or lesser than the Pharisees, are they? They are infinitely higher, aren't they? He said, this is what righteousness really looks like. And it penetrates not just to your behavior, but to your heart, to your motives, to the very hidden depths of your soul. And beloved, that's really scary, isn't it? If you think about it. It's really sobering. Because here's the question that it forces us. It forces us to ask a question. That if even the least in the kingdom of heaven has a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and those guys were such sticklers for careful obedience, right? If the righteousness that Jesus calls for is far more exacting, far more comprehensive, so far-reaching, so total that it touches not just what I do, but it touches every part of who I am and how I'm wired, what I love, how I feel, what I think. You see, if that's the standard, even just for the skin of my teeth entry into his kingdom, then, my friends, I am in big trouble. You, us, we are in profound trouble, you see. But listen, if you're thinking like that, let me tell you that I'm glad you're thinking like that. Not because I enjoy you being stressed out and distressed. I'm glad because even though it's uncomfortable, it means that the real message of Christmas is beginning to sink in, you see. Because, my friends, without the baby of Bethlehem and the man of Calvary, you and I are in really, 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 really big trouble, you see. That's why Christmas matters so, so very much. I hope you see that. It's absolutely right to be stressed out or distressed by Jesus' words. There is no way, none at all, for any of us to be righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, not even by the skin of our teeth. Not on our own merits, for sure, right? You see, Jesus is telling us that if all the righteousness that we have is formal and outward, it's a righteousness that, like the scribes and the Pharisees, it's the civic righteousness, right? That I'm a good person in society and people think well of me and I give money to nonprofits. Or if it's a merely religious righteousness, if all you've got, if all we've got is churchianity and nothing more, let me tell you, you will never, listen to me, never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not. We need something entirely different. It's what the theologians call an alien righteousness. It ain't something in me. A righteousness that's of an entirely different character, you see. What we need is what Jesus was born that first Christmas to provide. We need his righteousness reckoned to our account. I need Jesus' righteousness reckoned to Stephen's account so that I can enter the kingdom, you see. And it isn't based on my goodness. It's based on his, you see. In order to become a citizen of the kingdom, it's his perfect righteousness that infinitely exceeds the righteousness of any other, you see. And we need a new righteousness of our own worked into our hearts and worked out in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Christ. It's that righteousness that should characterize everyone who lives now as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, listen, Jesus was born that first Christmas. Christmas happened to give you both, you see. His righteousness imputed to you, reckoned to your account and your justification. And his righteousness imparted to you in your sanctification, you see, to be in right standing before God and right living in the world. It's this double righteousness that we need, you see. And this is the righteousness that alone exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because Christmas, beloved, is the hinge of history. Because the birth of Christ brings scriptures to fulfillment, the claims of the kingdom. Do you see this? Now, it's so very pressing and urgent because the question Jesus is asking us is, does your righteousness today, right now, December 10th of 2023, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Does it? Listen, beloved, it must, you see. This is urgent. It must. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you are leaning in the righteousness, steeped and robed in the very righteousness of Christ because of your leaning into Him as He has saved you and brought you to Himself, you will enter the kingdom of heaven, you see. The only way to accept, listen, the only way to accept the greatest of Christmas gifts, the righteousness of Jesus that He was born to provide, is to trust Him. Listen to the words again of O Little Town of Bethlehem. We chalk this hymn up as, oh, it's a cutesy little children's Christmas carol. Man, it's packed with deep, deep truth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. Listen. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. What is He imparting? The very righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. See, my friends, that is the only way. The only way you will enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be robed in the very righteousness of Christ. Oh, may God give you grace that the greatest of all Christmas gifts might indeed be yours. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank You that You came and brought us forgiveness, that You brought us propitiation, that You brought us peace with God, and that we have in Christ. That we have if we, as this hymn said, in a sense have invited Him in. Jesus, You didn't come and take a wrecking ball to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. You came to take a wrecking ball to me. You came to take a wrecking ball to my heart and my sin. You came and brought me from literal death, spiritual death, to eternal life. And not only did You forgive me of all of my sin, but then You, as the prodigal, welcomed me home and put on the best robe of all, the robe of righteousness, covered in the very righteousness of Christ. And You've put a ring on my finger, You've killed the fattened calf, and You threw a party. That's salvation. That's the greatest Christmas gift of all. And if there be any soul here this day who has not received Him, O Lord, now, Holy Spirit, would they now receive You, Jesus? We love You, Father. Thank You for the beauty of Christmas. Thank You for the beauty of our Savior, Jesus. And thank You for the indescribable gift of salvation in Christ alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.